We are trying to learn a very short summary of the Ten Commandments, and I want to take a minute and review that with you, and we'll do this probably every week. We started with our relationship to God, positively and negatively. One God, no idols. Those are the first two. And then there are three honors. This is the way I remember them. Honor his name, honor his day, honor your parents. And then we have five big no's. And they start out with two of the most serious, awful sins that I hope nobody in this room was tempted by this week. And they end with a couple of quote-unquote small sins that some of us probably did struggle this week. So the big five no's are no murder, no adultery, no stealing, no lying, no coveting. That's how I remember that order. So those of you that know that, let's kind of say that quickly, and we'll work on this every week. One God, no idols, honor his name, honor his day, honor your parents, no murder, no adultery, no stealing, no lying, no coveting. All right, so last week, we started through the big five W questions, and we talked about when and where. When is, from a worldview perspective, roughly halfway from creation to Christ. That's a good way to think about it. The law comes pretty much halfway in that sweep of world history. In terms of national history, we're halfway from Abraham to Solomon. This is a big corner we turn from where a little family, we're headed to a kingdom. And part of that process of growing this family into a kingdom is Moses and the law and the Ten Commandments. So that's the big picture of when. And we talked about where. Mount Sinai, desert, refugee camp out in the desert for a year. God sets the stage for some lessons that he wants to teach these people. So today we're going to jump into the question, who? And we're going to read it, Exodus 19, verse 3. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel." So notice, first of all, that we have three who's in that question. Who is not one question, it's three. There is a message here from someone, through someone, and to someone. So those are the three who's, and that's what we're going to explore now. And who we're introduced to first is Moses. This is a message from God to the people, but God is going to use a human channel. God is going to use a human messenger. God has a tool, a human tool, to deliver the Ten Commandments. And I want to say that this ought to be very practical for us, because this is the way God works. God has things he wants you to do. I was reading a commentator recently, I don't remember who, but he said, he pointed out in Genesis 1, God creates Adam and Eve, and the very first thing he did was he delegated. He gave Adam and Eve a job to do. He gave them responsibility. God actually delegated some of his authority to them. And this was in the context of leadership, and it was really thought-provoking for me, because this commentator said, if you can't delegate, you're not godlike. That's kind of a startling statement to me. Even God, who can do everything perfectly, who knows everything, why doesn't he just run the world? He could do that so much better than we could, but it was God's divine choice that he's going to give Adam and Eve a role in carrying out God's plans for the world. And that's just as much true for us. Think with me how God works in the Bible. Occasionally, God works dramatically, directly, supernaturally, like he sends storms. Sometimes he sends angels, like to get Peter out of jail. Sometimes he sends animals, like the birds that fed Elijah or the donkey that talked to Balaam. But all of those are actually fairly rare. If you look at God's interactions with the world, for the most part, when God has something that he intends to do, most often he sends people. Isn't that true? Isn't that how God works? This is Romans 10. How shall they hear without a preacher? This is Ezekiel 22. I sought for a man. When God has something to do, part of his plan is very often somebody he's going to send. So God has a human instrument in mind. He could have written the Ten Commandments in the sky. He could have carved them on the side of Mount Sinai. He's going to use a human instrument. And kind of a surprising human instrument when you think about it. We revere Moses. We admire Moses. Moses is a towering figure in the Old Testament. But if you could have met Moses out in Midian tending sheep, I'm not sure you would have been impressed. This is Moses the meek. This is Moses the timid. This is Moses the shepherd. But this is Moses the supernaturally prepared. And there's a lesson for us in that, because the preparation of Moses is fascinating. And it comes in two stages, and they're dramatically different. Because first of all, God is going to put Moses in the palace. And just think how remarkable that is. That whole story, you know, this is a Sunday school story. This is the kid of a slave who's supposed to die. And instead of dying, he ends up in the palace. That's part of Moses' preparation. And then this is the part that we just fast forward through, but Moses didn't. He spends how long out in the wilderness tending sheep? 40 years. I wonder if there's anybody in this room and you're a little bit frustrated with the years of preparation. And are you ready for 40? I mean, just imagine Moses early on in the, he goes to Midian, right? He meets Jethro. He falls in love with Jethro's daughter. He marries Zipporah. Imagine visiting them on their 25th wedding anniversary. Moses has been married for 25 years. He's been sheep herding for his father-in-law for 25 years. I assume he has a family at this point. This is like his life. This is his career. And you walk up to Moses and you say, "How's your life going, Moses? What are you doing for God, Moses? You know, what is God doing with you and your life?" "Well, you know, here I am a shepherd out in Midian and I've been here for 25 years. And as far as I know, you know, when is this? Does Moses imagine that he's ever going to go back to Egypt? Does Moses have any concept that there's this big plan for him?" We so easily skip over those 40 years in Moses' life. And I wonder, why does Moses need 40 years in the desert? And I'm not sure that I know the answer to that question, but I'm just supposing that he can't do the job that God wants him to do without those 40 years in the wilderness. That or it's a mistake, right? You think God's making a mistake here? Forgot about Moses for a couple of decades? I don't think so. Apparently, God knows this is exactly what Moses needs, even though it's really hard for us to imagine. He spends 40 years in the desert, and then one day he sees this burning bush. And his life changes, and you know the rest of the story. This is the tool. So I just want to ask us to think about, this can be very practical. Is there something that God wants to do, let's say today, through you? In 45 minutes, we're going to go up to church and we're going to have a church service. Is there somebody up there an hour from now that God actually wants to do something in their life today, and he wants to do it through you? Somebody that God wants to encourage today. He knows they really need encouragement. God's not going to send them a miracle. God's not going to send them a bird. God's not going to send them an animal. God's going to send them you. Somebody that God wants to help this week. And God's plan is he's going to send you. This really kind of changes your way of thinking about life when you say, I assume there's something that God wants to happen today. And part of his plan might be he wants that to happen through me. That's the lesson I take from Moses here. God's got a job he wants to do to this nation, and he's chosen a person. And this message is going to come through Moses. That's the first two. Through Moses. Verse 3, Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him. This is the Lord. That's who the message is from. This is not a title. You know this well. This is God's name. This is Jehovah. This is Yahweh. This is the answer when Moses said, "What's your name? I'm going to go deliver these people. Who should I tell them sent me?" And we have that dramatic, that famous statement, "I am who I am." And that surprisingly turns out to be God's name. He is the great I am. And you've heard this many times. Pastor Minnick likes to translate that. I always will be who I always have been. And think about the relevance of that message to Moses. This is the God who called Abraham 500 years ago. Surely Moses knows that story. He knows about the patriarchs. He knows about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And if you can get your mind around the fact that that was actually five full centuries ago, that is ancient history by the time Moses is out in the wilderness seeing this burning bush. And God knows that he needs some encouragement, that even though it's been a long time, and even though it's been a slow process, this is the same God that showed up in Abraham's life and called him. This is the same God that made a covenant with Abraham, that made promises to Abraham. And God is saying, "I'm still around, and I'm still the same, and I'm still working. I was the same 500 years ago when I called Abraham. I'm going to be the same God 500 years from now when I work through Solomon and the height of the kingdom." And can I say, it's the same God in 2021. When I say God maybe wants to do something through you today, this is who we're talking about. This is the great I am. This is the I am what I am, what I always will be. This is the God that called Abraham. This is the God that called Moses. This is the God that calls you and me and says, "I have a job for you." Maybe not quite as dramatic as Moses. Or maybe so. I don't know, right? Who knows what God's going to do with some of the young people in this room? I have no idea. There are people that are very concerned that our country is headed in a direction that someday we're going to need a Moses. We're going to need somebody to stand up and challenge and say, "Thus saith the Lord, and let me tell you about Yahweh." And, you know, I don't know, but God calls people like he did Abraham, like he did Moses, like he did Elijah. And you can run your mind down through church history. Do any of those famous people in church history, when they're sitting in Sunday school as a young person, imagine that's where their life is going? I mean, is that what Hudson Taylor's thinking when he's sitting in Sunday school? Is that what Jim Elliot is thinking when he's going through college? Is that what any of these people that we revere as people that God really used? But that's where the story starts, because God calls, and slowly, reluctantly, timidly, Moses finally says, "Okay, I'll go." And that's what God wants from us too. And it might not be the Exodus, it might be something a lot smaller. But God comes to every one of us and he says, "Okay, I have something I want you to do this week. Are you willing to do it? Are you willing to say yes? Are you willing to step up and do what might seem hard? What might seem like you're not really equipped? Like, why am I out in the desert for 40 years? I don't know." But that's the Lord who always will be what he always has been. And he wants to use you. And he has some things he wants to say to you. And he wants a relationship with you. So we're getting ahead of ourselves here, but that's what's coming. This is the Lord with a message for his people. He's got a message for them. He's got a covenant for them. He's got a relationship he wants to build with them. That's why he's talking to them. So our first who is through Moses. Our second who is from God. And our third who is, verse 3, thus shall you say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel. Well, Jacob, who's that? He's the third patriarch, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. He's the grandson of Abraham. He's the father of the 12 tribes. He's the one who took his family to Egypt. Remember that? Strong connection to the Exodus here, because Jacob is the one who took the whole household to Egypt and started this whole part of their history. That's Jacob. He's the grandson of Abraham. He's the father of the 12 tribes. But that's not the only name here. Say to the house of Jacob, tell the sons of Israel. Who's that? Who's Israel? That's the same person. That's his new name. That's his changed name. This is the same person. God is saying the same person two ways. Genesis 32:28. He said, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. As a prince, you have power with God and with men. You have prevailed. So isn't that redundant? Why does God say, I have a message for Jacob, I have a message for Israel? This is the house of Jacob, this is the sons of Israel. Why is God just like repeating himself? Isn't this kind of redundant? Well, it's a little hard to figure out why God says it that way. He doesn't explain. But what I want to tell you is this is common in the Bible. This is not a rare occurrence. When God talks about his people, very often he uses both names back to back. Let me just read you one. Genesis 46:5. The sons of Israel carried Jacob, their father, to Egypt. The sons of Israel carried Jacob. God is using both names back to back in the same sentence. This is something that God does a lot. And I don't know of a place that the Bible clearly explains that, like God tells us why he does that. But when you think about what's going on in this family history, a lot of commentators suggest there are three reasons why God might repeatedly remind them of this dual name in the family history. And the first reason is to remind them of two different covenants. Because there is this biological connection back to Abraham. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jacob is one of the patriarchs. That's his family name. That's his original name. This connects the family up to the original covenant with Abraham. The original promises with Abraham. That's kind of the Jacob connection. But Israel seems to emphasize the unique relationship that God had with Jacob, the covenant that he made with Jacob, the renewing of the promises when he said, you're not going to be called Jacob anymore. You're going to be called Israel because you and I now have a new relationship. You and I now have a special relationship. They are connected historically to the Abrahamic covenant. But they are tapped in on a deeper level to what happened with Israel and that renewal of the covenant. So that's one reason, because there's two sides to what's going on there in the family. But a second reason, I think, is that when God uses the word Jacob, he seems to emphasize that they're a nation of 12 tribes. And when he uses the word Israel, he seems to emphasize that they're a unified nation, that they actually have two different loyalties here. You belong to the nation of Israel, but you also came from one of those 12 sons. You are one of those 12 tribes. You have a tribal identity. I mean, just think with me, what does it mean to be born in the tribe of Aaron? That's a big deal, right? That's going to shape your whole life. That's going to determine where you live. That's going to determine what you do. You don't just grow up as a little Israelite and say, hey, I want to be a priest. You know, I know I'm a Benjamite, but I'm really interested in the priesthood. Can I be a priest? No. You're in the wrong tribe. God has this country divided into tribes, and he's going to work differently with those tribes. We don't pay a lot of attention to that as outsiders, as Gentiles. We kind of see the nation as a monolithic nation. But I've been reading through Isaiah in my Bible reading, and I've been noticing how often God is using even like Ephraim. He's talking about his people, and he's talking about the nation, and how he's dealing with the nation, but he's singling out a tribe. He doesn't say Israel. He doesn't say Judah. He says, look what I'm doing with Ephraim. Look what I'm doing with Judah. That whole tribal thing is a big idea to God. It's a big part of their history. And it's a hard thing for us to understand because this is not the American way. This is the country where you can be anything you want to be. If you can dream it, you can do it. Anybody can grow up to be president, right? We live in the land of the free, where you can choose your own path and you can make your own way. And that's part of the culture that we grew up in. That was not God's plan for his people. And that is not the way it's been through most of world history. Think through what you know about history and all those ancient cultures. If you're born a little kid in ancient Rome, you don't wake up and say, hey, what do you want to be when you grow up? I think, what do you want to be when you grow up, is a uniquely modern American question. Through most of history, that's not been on a question on any parent's lips. What do you want to be when you grow up? Because most of the world has no choice. And I bring that up because growing up in this American culture that you can be anything you want to be and you can do anything you want to do, we get frustrated when that turns out to be not true for us. Because it's actually not true. Most of you are never going to be president, no matter how much you want to be. Most of you have some doors closed already, and there are things you can't do and places you can't go. And certainly from the point of the providence of God and the control of God over our lives, we would never say, I can be anything I want to be. What do I want to be when I grow up? This is a shallow question, right? We very quickly learn to ask, what does God want me to be when I grow up? You were not born into a tribe, but you were absolutely born into a family. And has that ever been a sticking point for you? I know this is a problem for preacher's kids, because I was one. You ever frustrated that you were a Minnick, that you were a Hamilton, that you were a Rush, that you were an Arnold, right? It means something to be born in the Kelly family. That means something. That means God made some choices for you. God put some boundaries on your life. God's predetermined some things for you. And it's a big step as a kid when you come to accept, I'm a Lovegrove by the providence of God. I'm a Kelly by the providence of God. I'm a Minnick by the providence of God. This is actually part of God's plan for me. When God says, hey, you sons of Jacob, you tribes of Israel, he seems to be pointing us to this thought that I'm mapping out a plan for you and your life. And this is part of your plan. I put you in Benjamin. I put you in Judah. I put you in Manasseh. And that's part of my plan for you. So we've got the sons of Israel. We've got the children of Jacob. And then if we keep reading, God's going to talk a little bit about the people he's talking to. He's going to give us a little bit of introduction into his audience. What is God thinking about these people as he prepares to give the law to them? Well, let's keep reading. Verse 3, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians. God is talking to a group of people who are eyewitnesses of God's greatness. These are people that just lived through the Exodus. These are the people that walked across the Red Sea. mean, it's one thing to learn about that in Sunday school, to imagine what that was like. Think about the people that actually got to do it, actually walked across the Red Sea, that saw the water come out of the rock, that saw the pillar of fire. Like no time in history, these people have been eyewitnesses of the dramatic, miraculous actions of God. Do you ever wish that was you? Ever wish to live in one of those time periods in history when you could be an eyewitness to the dramatic, miraculous workings of God? I had forgotten about this, but I looked up my notes from last year. We did these same lessons a year ago, right before COVID. You know what was in my notes a year ago? As a church, we had just witnessed a dramatic miracle from God. And have we already forgotten that we bought a little worthless piece of property for $20,000 and we made good use of it for several years and then we sold it for 100 times what we bought it for? Is it too much of a stretch to call that a miracle? Where can you go and buy a piece of property and use it profitably for a few years and then sell it for, how do you even put that in a percentage? I think that's kind of silly. We sold the land for 100 times what we put into it. I want to call that a miracle. I want to say we are eyewitnesses to the greatness of God. And I hope that you and your family have some memories of God's miracles in your life. And I'm saying memories because nobody gets this every day. God's plan for this nation is not that there's going to be a Red Sea every day. There are going to be plagues on their enemies every day. Right? There are long periods in this nation's history when it seems like God is silent. And there are not dramatic miracles happening left and right. And there is not a Moses. And there is not a Red Sea. And one of the things God's going to strongly call these people to is to remember and to pass this on to the next generation, that there was a time when God moved on behalf of this nation and this extended family. And he can and he will do it again, but not necessarily every day. So can you remember and can you strengthen your faith in the challenges of those days when it does seem like God is a little bit distant and there wasn't a dramatic miracle yesterday? Can we say, yeah, but I remember. I know. I have seen God work. So last night we met some missionaries and we were talking through our kind of missionary history. And I was remembering how we got to Korea in the first place, the very first time. And that was a dramatic story for us and our family. That was a big step of faith. And we look back and we say God worked in miraculous ways to do something unusual for our family. And that doesn't happen every week. That doesn't happen every year. But it happened. And we remember it and we know it. And it encourages us that this is the same God who, when he chooses to act, these are the kinds of things that he does. So God is saying, I'm talking to a group of people. And these are people who ought to know me because they have seen me work in their lives. And I hope that's true for everybody in this room. I'm kind of assuming that it is, that you can look back at some point in your Christian life and you can say, I have seen God do things for me, for my family. I know that God is there. I know that God can do miracles because he's done it in the past. There's a great hope in that. So, verse 4, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians. That's how I treated the Egyptians. He's talking about the plagues and stuff, but how I bore you on eagle's wings. We spent a long time on this last spring, and I can't do it this time. I'm sorry we can't dive into that very deeply, but that picture of God as an eagle ought to be thought-provoking. And I wanted to say one thing about that to get you thinking, and then we really need to go on. It's very important to me that it's an eagle and not a sparrow. Right? What picture does it conjure to your mind to say God is like a little mother sparrow, hidden behind a bush, carefully watching over her babies, hoping that no harm is going to come to them? There's something reassuring. God is sometimes compared to a mother hen, right? Watching over her baby chicks. There's a comfort in that. There's a softness. There's a tenderness in that. But it's a whole different picture when it's not that. It's God is a big, mighty, powerful eagle. And that brings to my mind one of my favorite books, this C.S. Lewis, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And in that book, God is pictured not as an eagle. He's pictured as a lion. But there's a line from that book that I've never forgotten that really kind of shaped my whole thinking about God and what it means to fear God. I'm just going to read you. This is from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. I think it's the beavers who are telling the kids, Aslan, that's obviously God, Aslan is a lion. The lion, the great lion. And Susan says, ooh, I thought he was a man. And then Susan asks, is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. And Mr. Beaver says, safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. And I love the picture that C.S. Lewis is painting there, that this is a lion. Is he safe? Of course he's not safe. You want a safe little pet to have in a cage and play with? Don't get an eagle. But you want an animal that can actually protect you, that can do something? You don't want to be on the wrong side of Aslan, right? So I think there's some food for thought there. It's interesting to trace all the birds in the Bible and how God talks about them and how he uses different birds to make different points. This is God like an eagle who bears you up on eagle's wings. We don't have time to read this, but in Deuteronomy 32, Moses goes there in his Song of Moses. Part of the Song of Moses is like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that hovers over its young. He spread his wings, he caught them, he carried them on his pinions. The Lord alone guided them. All right, that's all I'm going to say about who. Because I want to comment very briefly about what. And we're going to try in 2 weeks to actually get to the Ten Commandments. So I've been talking about who, from God, through Moses, to this chosen people. And now what? What are the Ten Commandments? And look with me at verse 5. Having just said, you saw my miracles, I carried you on eagle's wings. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep what? My covenant. One of the big keys to understanding the Ten Commandments is to recognize that this is a covenant. We call them commandments. That's not the same thing. This is more than just a divine commandment. In God's mind, this is actually a covenant. Now, follow with me how that works out in the story. Because there are details here that we just skip over because we're trying to get to the good stuff, the Ten Commandments. But I want to say this is the good stuff because what's going on here is very, very important. Look at verse 7. So Moses came and called the elders of the people, and he set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. And then verse 8, he asks for a response. All the people answered together and said, all that the Lord hath spoken, we will do. And Moses brought the words of the people to the Lord. Do you see how transactional this is? God says, I've got a message for the people. Moses says, hey, listen, everybody, here's the message, and I need a response to take back to God. So the people say, yes, we agree, we will do this. So Moses takes that answer back to God. You're seeing the foundation here of an agreement, of a covenant. That's what's going on. And then verse 10 through 17, there's this odd thing about go home and consecrate yourself and wash your clothes and set up these boundaries. And it seems like a big detour, a big distraction from the story. I want to get to the Ten Commandments. Why do you have to tell me that everybody's supposed to go home and wash their clothes? Because we are getting ready for a big, important ceremony. It's not, here's the law, you got the book, go home. It's not just, okay, you promised, go home. It is, we're going to have a big, dramatic ceremony to show everybody that this covenant is a big deal. And just to make an obvious parallel, this is why we have big fancy wedding ceremonies. A wedding is a covenant, right? When you get married, you make promises. And to emphasize on people the seriousness, the importance of those promises, we have a big ceremony and we make the promises a big deal. Because you are doing something very serious when you get up there and say, I do, I will. You are joining in a covenant. You are making a promise. Every time we have a wedding at this church, we are painting a picture for all the young people in this church that when you do this someday, this is a big deal. You are entering a covenant. You are making a serious promise. That's the way God wants his people to think about this. So they said, I do. They said, we agree. They're engaged now, if you will. But there is going to be a big ceremony. And I wonder how many times you've read through this ceremony and you've never thought about what it was actually like. Listen to what happens. Jump ahead to chapter 24. Picture with me in your mind this scene. Exodus 24:4. Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning. He built an altar with 12 pillars. He sent young men. They offered burnt offerings. Moses took half the blood, put it on the basins. The other half he sprinkled on the altar. Verse 7. He took the book of the covenant. He read it in the hearing of the people. They said, again, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. We will be obedient. So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you. Now, verse 9, are you paying attention? Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. They went up and they did what? You see verse 10? They saw the God of Israel. And under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire as clear as the sky itself. Yet he did not stretch out his hand against the nobles of the sons of Israel. And they saw God. Really? And then what happened? They ate and they drank. I don't think that part of the story really ever sunk into my mind until last year, when I started reading through this and thinking about the aspect of the covenant. Do you see what a big, dramatic event this is? All the ceremony, all the pageantry, there's actually this huge meal with God. They're seeing the throne of God. How many people in the history of the Bible got to see the throne of God in a vision? Isaiah did, right? John did in the book of Revelation. Who else? I would not have had in my mind this story. But this is Moses and who else? Aaron. Nadab and Abihu and Aaron and 70 of the other elders. And they have this giant feast with God. Because they are joining in a covenant. And God is trying to impress them with the seriousness of this covenant. So there is this dramatic ceremony. So what are the Ten Commandments? This is part of a covenant. It's a good place to stop. Let's pray. Father, help us to learn from these things as we go into this day and this week. Show us what it is that you want to use us to do. So I'm confident that you've called every person in this room to some task for you, even this week. Help us to be willing, like these people were, to say, yes, whatever you ask me to do, that's what I will do. Guide us through this service today. Thank you for the blessings of this week. In Jesus' name, amen.